Today, I am going to introduce you to our study in Philippians. And so over the course of the next handful of months, on Sunday mornings, our teachers in Roots are going to take you through the book of Philippians, which is going to be a great blessing, I know. And so this morning, I just have the privilege to introduce you to Philippians. And you can probably guess my title by now, as this is the same title I have for every book that we start, and that is a bird's eye view of Philippians. And so we are going to just introduce this book this morning and think through it, and I believe you'll be encouraged as you anticipate the study in the coming months. Let me begin by just reading the first couple verses of Philippians chapter 1. That will be the premier place that we find ourselves this morning. Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be an understatement to say that people are generally unhappy and discontent today. According to a recent survey, it was called the COVID Response Tracking Study, conducted by the University of Chicago. Only 14% of Americans say that they are currently happy, which is down from only 31% in 2018. This is not a very high percentage. You hear 14% of anything, you think that's very low. And that is a very low percentage of people who consider themselves happy in today's world. And in some sense, we say, who can blame people for feeling that way, right? Whether it be the loneliness that the pandemic brought on or the illness that has plagued our lives and the lives of our loved ones and even taken some of those lives, or the general downward trend of our country, or the tyrannical overreach of a power-hungry government, or the ridiculous nonsense brought on by wokeness, a Marxist-driven ideology that is completely anti-God and anti-truth at its core, or the fact that the result of this massive overreaction to things that has made it difficult for businesses to hire workers or shelves to be stocked with everyday necessities. There is no doubt that if true happiness depended upon our circumstances, we as a people would have every right to be unhappy and discontent. But Christians, those of you who are here this morning and who are in Christ, and hear me loud and clear when I say this, our happiness is not derived from our circumstances or our feelings. Our joy is not derived from what is going on around us or taking place in our lives. Our joy is rooted in the reality that our God is sovereign and that He is seated on the throne and that His character is perfect and that He is working everything out for our good as those who love Christ and are called according to His purpose. Our joy is anchored in our Savior who came and lived and died as our substitute, whose demeanor toward His children is gentle and lowly. A Savior who is fully capable of cleansing us from our sin and satisfying our souls. A Savior who has appeased the righteous wrath of God on our account. And our joy is empowered by the Holy Spirit, who has baptized us into the body of Christ and has sealed us and secured us completely. A Spirit who enables us to understand the Scriptures and to obey the Scriptures and to make application of the Scriptures to our lives, which John tells us fuels our joy, doesn't he, in John 15? He says, abide in me, that joy is found in abiding in God, in Christ. Our joy is motivated by the reality that heaven awaits us. Perfect, uncorrupted bliss where we will have new bodies. A place where we will worship our Savior for eternity. A place where there will not be even the slightest hint of sin. A place where righteousness will dwell in its entirety. Friends, regardless of the unhappy circumstances in which we find ourselves in this current life, we are to rejoice in the Lord always, because this world is not our home. And the book of Philippians will highlight this truth throughout its verses. And as a result, over the next several months, we get the privilege of being reminded of this truth on a weekly basis as Paul instructs us concerning basic Christian living. And so for the remainder of our time this morning, I simply want to introduce you to this book by answering several foundational questions that will help us to interpret it correctly. And the first foundational question that must be answered in regard to it is this: who wrote the letter to the Philippians? Who wrote this letter? And we find that very early on. If you will just look at your Bibles and look at the first word of the first verse of the first chapter of this book, you see the word, the name, Paul. And regardless of what critical scholars will go to great lengths to disprove, it really is as simple as comprehending this first word in the letter to understand who this author of the epistle is. This is the Apostle Paul, the prominent Pharisee who used to be named Saul before Christ literally knocked him off his horse and opened his spiritual eyes to the truth of the gospel. This is Paul, who was a prominent leader in the first century church and who was the human author of 13 of the books in the New Testament. This is Paul, who, though he was prominent and carried authority amongst the other apostles, refers to himself here and in many of his other epistles as simply a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant of Jesus Christ, a doulos, a slave, one who is bound to do only the will of his master. And his master is Christ Jesus. And he doesn't refer to himself here as a slave in the negative sense as so quickly comes to our mind. But rather, Paul treasures the fact that he belongs only to Christ. His loving master who gave himself for him, who loved him. He gladly and joyfully embraces the reality that he is Christ's slave. He wants nothing more. He wears this identity as a badge of the highest honor. He doesn't write those words in some sort of negative sense. He writes those words claiming proudly and boldly, "I am Paul, a slave of Christ." Slave of Christ. He has given his life to follow Christ wholeheartedly. Therefore, when he introduces himself in his letters, being a bondservant of Jesus Christ is his calling card. The question simply comes from this. Is this how you view yourself? Is this how you refer to yourself? Is this how you perceive yourself? Is this how you think of yourself? This is the first thing that comes to mind when somebody says, who are you? And you're supposed to tell them about yourselves. Is the first thing that comes to your mind the same thing that Paul begins most of his letters with, that you are a bondservant, you are a slave of Christ? And do you wear that proudly and boldly? You see, the reality is, friends, as Christians, we are owned by one master, not multiple masters. One master, who is Christ. And you know that Christ bought us with his own precious blood. And as a result, our lives are to be solely about the business of our master. And he expresses what that business is, what that interest is in his word. And so we soak in his word. We cherish his word. We read his word. We meditate upon his word. We learn his word. Why? Because we are slaves of Christ who want to be about the business of our master. He takes the priority of every other authority in our lives. There is no authority that supersedes Christ's authority as master and as Lord. And Paul here in the beginning of this book declares that boldly and proudly, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Well, notice also how Paul includes Timothy in his introduction. Paul and Timothy, this was his son in the faith. This was his protege. This was the one who was to carry the torch when Paul died. And Paul included Timothy because as we will see in a moment, Timothy was with Paul when he brought the gospel to Philippi. Timothy had vested interest in this church. Paul didn't just have interest. Paul just didn't care. It was Timothy as well. He had spent time there. He was there when it came into existence. And so Paul includes Timothy in this introduction because of his interest and because he had probably visited there a few different times after the founding of the church, between the founding and the writing of this letter. And at this point, he was also in the vicinity of Paul when he penned this letter, probably visiting Paul often there in Rome. And according to chapter 2, verse 19, Paul is planning to send Timothy to the Philippians shortly. That was one of his purposes to write this letter, as we'll see. The truth concerning the author here is undeniable and it is irrefutable. It is the Apostle Paul. Don't give your time to those critical scholars who want to tell you anything else. They are driven by false motives. We believe the Word of God is inspired, it is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is authoritative. And so when the Word of God speaks, we listen, regardless of what any other so-called authority says. And I know I've harped on that point, but I want you to understand that. Every word, every jot and tittle is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Don't lose sight of that. Paul wrote this letter. That leads us to a second critical question we need to answer. That is this: who did Paul write the letter to? Who did Paul write the letter to? Look at the second part of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church and their leadership. And he calls them saints, indicating that they are believers, that they are followers of Christ who have been justified by the Father because of the death of Christ on their behalf. They have been positionally set apart unto God, thus he calls them saints. happening there in Philippi. This wasn't some random group of people. There was a New Testament church that was functioning there in this city. You remember some of the main components of a New Testament church, don't you? It is a gathered group of believers who are led by qualified leadership to worship God by exalting Christ through the preaching of the Word of God, who celebrate the Lord's table together regularly, who baptize those who come to Christ, and who practice church discipline. Those are some of the main components. There are certainly more components to a local leaders whose qualifications are described for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. His deacons are there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well. These are the leaders. And so he writes this letter to them. This begs the question, how did Paul get connected to the people at Philippi? Now turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We'll spend the remainder of our time here in the latter part of chapter 15 and in chapter 16 of Acts, because there's a lot of good stuff here, a lot of helpful stuff helping us to understand the context of this letter. Here in Acts chapter 15 through chapter 16, I just want us to walk through the story of Paul's second missionary journey, because that's where this whole thing takes place. It took place in about between 50 and 52 AD. He spent some time in this Macedonian region, as we will see. So we're going to begin just kind of walking through this. Begin verse 36, which for contextual purposes takes place right after the Jerusalem Council has just determined that Gentiles can be added to the church without jumping through any ceremonial hoops. Because that was the questions. Well, these guys aren't Jews, but they're claiming Christ, so what do we do with them? And so they had a council that got together that determined that, no, they're in Christ. We're not going to make them jump through any ceremonial hoops, and we need to communicate this to the churches at large. And so Paul and Barnabas have just taken the letter there in verse 30, and they are going to deliver this to the churches, let them know what the Jerusalem Council had decided. And so we begin in verse 36. This is after they have delivered the letter. It says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So you have this disagreement that occurs between Paul and Barnabas. There's two leaders in the church who've been sent out by the church of Antioch. And it was over John Mark. And you remember this from our study when we got into the book of Mark, those of you who are around for that, that Mark had jumped on board with them and wanted to be a part of their ministry. And then for whatever reason, whether it was homesickness or whatever it was, he bailed on them. And this had happened previously in their ministry. And so when Barnabas suggests to Paul, "Listen, let's take Mark," Paul says, "I don't think so. He did not prove himself to be faithful." Which is an exhortation to us right there, right? When we are called to do something, we need to be faithful. But Mark wasn't faithful, and so Paul said, "Listen, I'm not taking him with me. He abandoned us before." And it was such a sharp disagreement that Barnabas said, "Okay, fine, well, I'm going to take Mark, and Paul decided to take Silas. And in God's providence, we see how he worked that out and used that sharp disagreement to expand the kingdom. And we also know that Mark eventually came around because Paul, in his letter to Timothy, his second letter, his final letter before he dies, he tells Timothy, hey, send me John Mark. He's useful to me. He's useful to me. So Mark came around. And so it's a great story of redemption in many senses. And so this split happens. So Paul takes Silas. Well, they go down the first half of verse 16, the first few verses. They came to Derbe and Lystra, and there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. So Paul finds Timothy. This is where he meets his protege, Lystra, and in Derbe there. And as it says, his mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek. And so because of wanting, as Paul said, to be all things to all men so that he might preach the gospel to them, he said, you know what, Timothy, I think it's going to be best if you just get circumcised so the Jewish brethren accept you. And as they were working through those dynamics there in the early church. And so Timothy was, and he went along with Paul, and there he spends the rest of his ministry somehow connected to the Apostle Paul. So a very important few verses there where Paul meets Timothy. You continue on, and you see there that they strengthened the churches in verse 5, and they went through all these different regions. In verse 6, when they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. In passing to Mysia, they came down to Troas, however you want to pronounce that. So the Holy Spirit intervenes in their ministry, intervenes in their purposes, in their direction. They had plans. They were going to go minister the word in these particular regions, and the Holy Spirit says, no. Nope. Providentially redirects them. And we see how he does that there in verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to them, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so God uses those particular means in that part of the early church, a vision, to tell Paul and his companions, don't go this way, go this way. And he did that for his own purposes. And one of the primary purposes is for the gospel to come and expand in the Macedonian region. That's what God wanted at this time. So he intervenes very directly, and Paul and his companions turn their journey towards Macedonia. And then you have verses 11 and 12 where they enter Philippi. It says, so putting out to the sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the same day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Now, I think it's important at this point where we get some info concerning this city of Philippi, because it informs a lot of the things that we find in the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. And so I'm pretty dependent upon commentaries for this info, so a lot of this information just comes from those, and I'm just giving it to you. But one of the most helpful commentaries was the New Testament commentary by Hendrickson, and just kind of highlighting some of these aspects of the city of Philippi and how it came to be. And so let me kind of give you this history, and I'll do it pretty briefly, and that will help inform our understanding of this letter. The city was founded by Philip II. He was the father of Alexander the Great, who you probably know more prominently, and during a time when he was expanding his territory. You remember, when you think of Alexander the Great, you think of a guy who just conquered a lot of territory. And so his father was involved in that as well. And they wanted Philippi. Why did they want Philippi? Well, it had a lot of gold. So Philippi was known for its gold mines, and so they wanted to get that city. And so they went there and they conquered it. Philippi was situated 10 miles inland from the Gulf of Neapolis. And I appreciated how Hendrickson pointed out the providence of God in the expansion by both Philip and Alexander that resulted in this one world of Hellenistic speech that made the spread of the gospel possible to so many regions, including Philippi. You see, because of their expansion, because they were expanding their territories and conquering all of these different cities and nations and countries, they were also bringing them a language. And so all of this region began to speak similar language. And Hendrickson points out, which was helpful for me as I was thinking through this, just God's providence in that, because that is what allowed the Apostle Paul to be able to go into Macedonia when he did and to begin preaching the gospel. And that had happened years before. Eventually, the gold was basically mined out and Macedonia became one of the six provinces controlled by Rome. And during this time, a famous battle occurred in Philippi, a battle you, I'm sure, studied at some point in your high school career, between Brutus and Cassius, who were the defenders of the Roman Republic, and Antony and Octavian, who were the avengers of Caesar's death. A couple of them, Brutus and Cassius, they wanted to keep the Roman world as a republic, and Antony and Octavian wanted to turn it into an empire. And so this battle marked the end of the Roman Republic and the beginning of the Roman Empire. Antony and Octavian won, which resulted at that time in Philippi becoming a Roman colony. And that's what's important. Became a Roman colony. This was a coveted status. To be a Roman colony was what you wanted to be if you were outside of the actual country of Italy. Antony settled many of his veterans there in this Philippian area, in this city of Philippi. So what were some of the characteristics of a Roman colony? What made this a coveted status? MacArthur's helpful with this. Some of these are just kind of listed. They had the same legal status as cities in Italy. So even though they were in a different country, they had the same legal status. They were citizens. They were exempt from paying certain types of taxes. They were not subject to the authority of the provincial governor. So whoever was governing the city of Philippi was subjected to the authority of Rome itself. And so they could appeal to the Roman emperor, as we see Paul does later in the book of Acts. Now, they copied their architecture and how they dressed. They loved being Romans. They wanted to be Romans. Their coins had Roman inscriptions. Their official language was Latin. And having these colonies was beneficial for the empire itself and for the colony because of the rights that the colonies were granted and the protection that they enjoyed because they were part of the Roman Empire. So they were definitely protected. They were an asset to the Roman Empire. And then the pride of being a Roman citizen. They loved that status. They enjoyed that status. They loved being Romans, which is important because it implies two things that Paul points out in his letter that are helpful for us to note. First of all, there was a temptation for them to live for this world rather than for the eternal citizenship in heaven. And you find that at the end of chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, where Paul talks to them and encourages them and exhorts them that, listen, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not of this world. And one of the reasons he is giving them that particular exhortation is because of this. They love being Romans. But there was the other side of the coin, which this paved the way for emperor worship, which put believers in Christ at risk and at odds with the society at large. And we see that at the end of chapter 1, where Paul is encouraging them to stay the course. Let me pull that up. As he says, for it's been granted you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He's referencing there this problem that had developed between these believers and the society in which they lived, they were shunned. They were looked down upon. They were treated negatively. And so Paul deals with those various things throughout this letter. And don't we find ourselves in some way in the same predicament? I don't think it's an understatement to say that we are, I guess I should say, I don't think it's too much of a statement to say that we are at odds with our society. We are at odds with the platform of our government. That we are looked at a way, looked down upon in a way that is unhelpful. That we don't belong. Our stance and commitment to Christ doesn't fit with the philosophy of this age. And we find ourselves in a similar predicament. And it's important to know that as we walk through this letter together. Because Paul addresses that and he helps our attitude with that. So this city, Philippi, this is what Paul and his comrades were entering into there in Acts chapter 16. And so they get there. He's got Timothy. They go through that time with the vision, and they walk into Philippi. There, verse 13, on the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to a riverside where they were supposing there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So there weren't a lot of Jews in Philippi. There was no synagogue. But there was a gathering of people who prayed, and that's where they were looking for, and it was these women who were there, and it was a little bit outside the city, and they found this woman, verse 14, named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. And she was listening. What was she listening to? Paul saw these people and began preaching the gospel to them, opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This is a key person in the church at Philippi. Why? Well, because she's the first known convert in the city. As Paul meets her, he shares the gospel with her. What happened? Well, look at verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And her house became the location of the church in Philippi. And you know what's interesting about Lydia is I was even thinking about this even more this morning as I was meditating upon this text, that when Paul came and communicated the gospel to her on that day. I mean, she didn't know very much. She was very ignorant and wasn't a genuine believer at that time. I think it was probably trying to become a proselyte, a Jewish proselyte. But she was ripe for the gospel. She was ripe for the gospel. I mean, Paul began to speak and the Holy Spirit opened up her heart to the gospel. And I was challenged by that. You know, so often we harp, and we need to harp because we're commanded to harp, and this is why we exist, is to share the gospel with people. We tell them who Christ is and what he has done, what he's accomplished. But don't ever underestimate the opportunity that you have to share the gospel with someone. You never know when something like this is going to occur. Paul shares the gospel with this lady. She believes, her family believes, they're baptized, the church begins in their home, and you have this thriving church that begins in the city of Philippi. People begin getting saved, leadership begins getting established. That's an amazing thing. And I think so often we think, oh, I'm going to share the gospel with this person, and we, in the back of our minds, it's duty, 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 and it should be. We are obligated to share the gospel. But should we not think in terms of the fact that, man, if I share the gospel with this person, God might actually use the gospel. Why? Because it's power, right? Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He might actually use this and save these people and go on to do great things in expanding his kingdom. So don't underestimate that opportunity. I was just struck by that. And it's interesting how that church began and what happens from that point on. But then you go down the rest of chapter 16, you see that Paul and Silas encounter a demon-possessed slave girl, and she keeps bothering them. She bothers them for a few days, and Paul's finally like, we're done with this. And so he casts the demon out of the girl. cast out. Well, that really made the slave girl's owners angry. She was making them a lot of money because through this demonic spirit, she was able to tell the future, different things like that. And so they cast this demon out and ticked off the leaders. And so here they are bringing Paul and Silas before the authorities, saying, listen, these guys are causing all kinds of trouble. Got to get rid of them. They got to get out of here. And so they throw them into jail. Well, then you know what happens. They begin singing hymns. They're shackled in. They don't just, you know, sulk away in their sorrows and wish for their death. They begin praising God. They praise God, and he sends an earthquake, shakes their shackles off of them, literally opens the doors, and they come out to find the jailer ready to kill himself. And they come to the jailer, and they say, don't do it. We're all here. Don't do it. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know that famous encounter there at the end, chapter 16. And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What happens? Another theme of what happens in the book of Philippi. Him and his household believed. Another opportunity for the gospel that God created. Another providential encounter. And here are these folks coming to Christ, getting baptized, becoming a part of the church. Amazing. Well, during that missionary journey, the church of Philippi was birthed and began to grow. Now, a few years later, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. And prisoners during that time were not like the prisoners of today, where they have all their needs met, and actually many of their wants met. But their friends and their families had to provide for their needs. If they, and nobody brought them food and money, they would die in their cells or in whatever situation they were in terms of a jail situation. So they had to have their needs met. And so as the church at Philippi learned of Paul's imprisonment years later, possibly by way of one of Timothy's excursions between Paul and them, they collected a gift and sent that gift to Paul in the hands of Epaphroditus, one of their trusted church leaders. It's that Paul, that gift makes its way to Paul. And this brings us then to the third and final critical question that needs to be answered, which is this: why did Paul write the letter? Why did he actually write the letter? Well, there are several reasons why Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, which help us to understand the theme. But the first and foremost reason was to thank the Philippian church for their gift that they had sent by way of Epaphroditus, and to explain why he is sending Epaphroditus back to them. They had this leader, like, we are entrusting you with this gift to send to Paul, get it to him, spend time with him, take care of him. All of these things that they would do for someone who was in prison, and they sent him there. So he goes, and Epaphroditus, we know from chapter 2 of Philippians, falls sick, very sick, almost to the point of death. So he almost dies. And so Paul has to write a letter to them, first of all, thanking them for the gift, and then to also explain, this is why your fellow that you sent over to us is coming back. He was super sick and he almost died, and now I'm sending him back to you because we don't want that to keep happening. And so he didn't want them to look at Epaphroditus and think, this guy's unfaithful. He wanted to know, no, he has served me so well. And you see that at the end of chapter 2, and when we get there, you'll see that in chapter 4, verses 14 through 19, Paul thanks them for the gift. There at the end of later, in chapter 2, verses 25 through 30, he explains that purpose of Epaphroditus coming back. And so that's one of the primary purposes of this letter, no doubt. He wanted to also tell them that he was sending Timothy to them to learn of their condition. He wanted to know how this church was doing. He loved this church, invested interest in this church. But it's not like today. You don't just pick up the phone. You don't just FaceTime. You just send an email or write a letter if you're still in that business. No, they had to get that information to that person. There was no mail carrier. Your buddy was the mail carrier. So that was Timothy, and he wanted to send them to them. Or that was Epaphroditus. He was going to send him back with this letter, and then he wanted to send Timothy to find out, okay, give me an understanding of what's going on, and then you're just going to have to travel back and tell me. So he was letting them know that Timothy, who was one of his fellow companions in the faith, was coming. But while in the midst of depicting those particular reasons, Paul takes a large part of the letter to encourage them concerning basic Christian living, particularly unity and joy. And you're going to see that come up over and over again. And we see in both chapter 2 and chapter 4 that Paul confronts the disunity that had arisen in the church, which was certainly communicated to him by Epaphroditus. When Epaphroditus came, delivered him the gift, Paul's like, hey, what's going on over there? How you doing? Epaphroditus explains, well, things are great, Paul, except for Eutyche and Syntyche, right? You see them in chapter 4. And he describes that there's a situation that's going on. And there's a great danger of disunity in the church, and we know that. We can see that in evangelicalism in our world today, that people are divided on many fronts. And it's a great danger in causing the true biblical gospel to get muddied and to get sideswiped and to get moved out of the way. And so it's very important that churches are be unified. And Christ even prays for that in his high priestly prayer in John 17, right? That you may be one that we, as we are one, talking about his relationship with his Father and the Spirit. So unity is a big deal. And Epaphroditus tells him, listen, you guys are struggling over here a little bit. And so Paul wants to nip that in the bud. And so he writes back to them describing how you fight disunity. And what does he say? Humility. Humility. And we'll see that in chapter 2. He lays that out. How do you fight disunity in any context, especially in the church? With humility. But even more than the encouragement of unity in Philippians is the theme of joy. The verb and noun form translated throughout the book of the word joy is found 13 times in this short epistle. Paul's overriding exhortation is that believers rejoice in the Lord and not in their circumstances. MacArthur calls this, he calls Philippians the epistle of joy. And I agree with him. I don't often disagree with him, but I definitely agree with him here. That brings us full circle to where we began our time this morning, doesn't it? I simply just want to conclude our time together by, for just a moment, looking at the primary verse in this epistle that encapsulates this theme so convincingly. So turn to Philippians 4, and this is where I'll close. It's a verse that you have memorized, I'm sure. It's probably one of the first ones you learn in Awana because it's short and it's easy. But it's short and it's easy because you need to constantly meditate on this verse. Chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You notice the command right out of the gate. He's not asking you or trying to persuade you. He's commanding you. He's commanding us. He's commanding believers to rejoice. To rejoice is to find our joy rooted in God, as we talked about, motivated by heaven that awaits us, empowered by the Spirit, anchored in Christ. All of those things we talked about at the outset, we are to rejoice. We are to do it. That means in good situations in life, which we still get to find ourselves in quite a bit, and we enjoy so many things in life, we rejoice. And we enjoy those things, and we rejoice not in the circumstance itself necessarily, but in the God who has given us that circumstance. And when things are bad, and when things are negative, when things are hard, and when things are difficult, and even when things are tragic, we rejoice, not in the circumstance, not in the situation, but we rejoice in the God who is faithful and stable and who is sufficient for us. So it's a command. Notice that the command bookends the verse. Why does he do that? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, Paul says. Rejoice. Now, don't just hear this once, friends. Hear this twice in just a matter of a few words. Why? Because he wants to greatly emphasize it. He wants to remind us again in just a couple of words that this needs to be the focal point of your life as a Christian. You are not the world. You are not part of the 18% who find themselves happy because of some good circumstance. You are part of the kingdom of God, and your joy is secure, and it is grounded and rooted in the eternal God of this universe who loves you and gave his son for you. That's where your joy is. So Paul says, rejoice. I will say it again. Rejoice. Don't lose sight of it. Be reminded of it. Notice the condition placed on the command. Always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And it's almost like this verse pinnacles at that word, right? You see the first few words before, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It just kind of pinnacles there in the middle. Always. This is an unconditional rejoicing for the Christian. There are no days we take off from rejoicing, friends. And as I tell you that, I am reminding my own soul of that, because this is a battle and a struggle at times. We take no time off from rejoicing. But notice the last part, most important part, the foundation of lasting joy, right? Rejoice, doesn't say in your circumstance, rejoice that life is going well. Rejoice in the fact you have good friends. Rejoice in the fact that you have good food. What does he say? He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Because he's the foundation of joy. No circumstance is the foundation of joy. No person, no relationship, no country, no politician. None of those things are the foundation of joy. God is the foundation of joy. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. The Lord. And we get to do that. Paul, remember that he's the one telling us this. He lived most of his life with awful circumstances. Just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read that little ditty. Awful circumstances. And he is here writing this epistle of joy, getting to the end of it, sitting in jail. Now, jail, mind you, had some freedoms. People could come and go. He wasn't shackled in a dungeon at this point, but he had some freedom. He was basically under house arrest with a Roman soldier right there. But still, in jail. And he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Lived his life with awful circumstances, but yet was marked by joy. And as a result, both the Philippians and you and I here this morning as God's people are to be marked by joy, regardless of your circumstances. Psalm 16:11, the psalmist says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. True joy is only possible if you are in Christ. If you don't know Christ, come to the one who can save you from your sin. Come to the one who can grant you genuine joy. Come to the one who lived a perfect life for you and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. He rose again, who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for all of those who are his. Come to him. Then you will know the joy that we've talked about. May what we've examined this morning spur us on to rightly divide this book and to live a life of unity and joy in the midst of a disunified world and a joyless culture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this book. I pray that you will bless the study of your word over the next several months, unpacking these truths and seeing this apostle's heart for this church come through on each page. And Lord, thank you that we can trust your word, that as we know that you used human authors to pen the pages that we have, the words that we have, that those words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. that they are perfectly true, that they are breathed out by you, as 2 Timothy 3 tells us. Help us to trust this. Help us to obey it. And specifically, as we closed, Father, with chapter 4, verse 4, help us to heed those words, to heed that command, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, rejoice, Lord. I pray that would mark our lives. We'd be people of joy. We love you. Thank you for our time this morning. In Christ's name, amen.